If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and the verses we'd like to consider together, the Lord helping us this morning, are 33 and 34. Mark 15 and verses 33 and 34. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Come with me this morning in the Spirit to Calvary. That great scene, really the center of all human history. And as much as we want to survey and see what happened that day, we want also really to hear what was said upon that momentous occasion. Because as you may be aware, when Jesus was crucified, the gospel writers record for us just seven things that he said. He was on the cross for hours, and yet he only spoke seven times. The rest of the time was passed in silence, for he was the Lamb of God. And as a lamb, a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, Jesus speaks seven times from the cross. Three of those, including the first and the last, are found in Luke's gospel. Three of them are found in John's Gospel, and the other one is found in Matthew and Mark alone. It is the only one Matthew and Mark record. And we want to look at one of these this morning, and God willing, this evening, we'll look at another from John's Gospel this evening. Each of these statements is a weighty one, and it reveals to us the heart of Jesus Christ, shows us who he was and what he was doing there upon the cross. Now, when considering Jesus' crucifixion, there can be a tendency, even among Christians, to focus on his physical sufferings. Now, in no way do we wish to downplay the agonies that Jesus suffered through crucifixion and the scourging prior to that. The crucifixion was real. He was crucified in the same way. There was some variation in the Roman practice, but Jesus was crucified basically in the same way as all others were crucified during the Roman Empire. And Jesus was fully human. He was as much human as you and I are this morning. And so he would have suffered exactly the same pains as anybody else would have suffered being crucified. But the New Testament writers say very little about the act of execution, the sufferings connected with it. They don't go into the graphic detail, which was portrayed, for example, by that film a number of years ago. Mark tells us very simply in verse 25, it was the third hour and they crucified him. That's it. They crucified him. And so they don't draw attention to the graphic details of it. And so in many ways, Jesus' crucifixion was just like any others. But his death was unique because of the other sufferings that he experienced at the same time. The internal or spiritual side of his sufferings were by far the greater part of what he endured on the cross. And to this, what we read in verse 34 of Mark 15 gives attention. This is the fourth word from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, as the fourth of seven, this is the central word. And I think it is with good reason that Jesus utters these words right in the middle of all of the others. It focuses our minds on what was really happening there upon the cross. And for the first time, Jesus gives expression to his suffering. If you look at the others, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And the word he speaks to his mother and to John the Apostle, recorded in John's Gospel, none of those got anything to do with Jesus' sufferings. This is the first time he gives any kind of expression to what he is going through. And in doing so, it opens up a window on the reality of his death. And as we will see this morning, this gets to the heart of the gospel itself and how it is that you and I, sinful men, women, children, can be saved from our sin. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will have noticed that is the opening verse of Psalm 22 that we read earlier. Jesus expresses it in Aramaic, that was his language, and Mark and Matthew provide the English translation for us, or rather they provided the Greek, and that's been translated for us. And so Jesus here expresses his feeling of being forsaken, of being abandoned, left completely alone. He's been abandoned from his Father's presence. It is a cry from the depths of his soul, a cry of unimaginable agony. He is abandoned. So taking as our theme for this morning, Jesus' pang of abandonment, I want to see, first of all, the metaphor which explains this abandonment. Secondly, the mystery of this abandonment, and thirdly, the message from this abandonment. Three M's, which I hope you can remember as you take away the metaphor, the mystery, and the message. Well, Jesus had been crucified at the third hour of the day. That is 9 o'clock in the morning to you and me. And for 3 hours, the scene had been quite busy. There were various groups of people around the cross. There were the soldiers, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, there were the women we read about, and we know from John's Gospel he was there too. And there's all sorts of things being said, the insults we read about, them deriding and mocking Christ, saying that, well, if you're the Saviour, if you're the Christ, well, come down and show us. Not really well-intentioned words at all. They were meant to insult him. And during that early period, we have the first three words that Jesus uttered from the cross. But then suddenly, at 12 o'clock, at noon, the sky goes completely dark. Everything is black. The whole place is dark. Any children here this morning, maybe you are, or when you were younger, you were scared of the dark. I've got three young children. They're 4, 3, and 16, 17 months. And they usually like a light on in their room when they go to sleep because they don't want to be completely in the dark. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to wake up in the morning and to see that the sun has risen. We might not see the sun so much, but we know it's risen because we've got light around us. It's happy. It's a happy thing to wake up in the daylight. Won't be too many weeks, of course, and we'll have to wake up in the dark. That will be somewhat depressing. But here, it becomes dark at lunchtime. Just imagine that you'd be eating your sandwich or your beans on toast or whatever it is, and looking out at a wonderful scene, and we've got a beautiful view where we're situated in Rapperswil, looking across the hill, and all of a sudden the light goes completely. Someone, as it were, turns the light switch off. You get, as Spurgeon called it, midnight at midday. It is complete darkness. Now, although we can't be 100% sure, it is almost certain that this darkness was just over the land of Israel. It was not across the whole world. Of course, we know that part of the world is always in darkness, isn't it? Australia, for example, and New Zealand, they've got their nighttime at the moment. It's dark over there. But it would seem that it was just over the land of Israel. And just to clear up one or two misunderstandings and myths that have surfaced about this, this didn't happen, this darkness, because of a solar eclipse. A number of years ago, probably 20 or thereabouts, we had, didn't we, a full solar eclipse. And if you remember, it lasted for about 15 minutes, and then the sun was back from behind the moon again. It didn't last for 3 hours. And the other thing to remember is that Jesus was crucified at Passover, and Passover always occurs at full moon, and you cannot categorically get a solar eclipse when you have a full moon. So it's for 3 hours, and at full moon, this was not a solar eclipse. It was a supernatural darkness, a once-in-the-world event. It cannot be explained any other way than God specially intervening in creation. God somehow, in a way that is only known to him, brought darkness to Calvary, and he brought it for 3 full hours. The question is, why? Why the darkness? Why the darkness when Jesus is on the cross? Well, in order to understand that, we need to know what the Bible has to say about darkness and, of course, its opposite, light. We find it right at the beginning of the Bible, don't we? There was darkness over the face of the deep at the dawn of creation. And the darkness there symbolizes the confusion and the disorder out of which God brought order and beauty, the beauty of creation. But if we go to the next book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 10, there was another occasion when there was significant supernatural darkness. And this was in the ninth of the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10 and verses 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." Can you imagine that? Darkness that could even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So in Goshen, where the children of Israel were living, there was light. But with the Egyptians, it was pitch black, so much so they daren't even get up from where they were sitting because they couldn't see where they were going. Notice the segregation there between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It was a judgment that God brought upon Egypt. And if you add to that, just for example, Amos 5 and verse 20, where he says, "Is not the day of the Lord," which is the day of judgment, "is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" As we survey that and other similar texts from the prophets, it becomes clear that darkness symbolizes judgment. That is what it symbolizes. God withdrawing his blessing and pouring out his wrath upon sin. And so at Calvary, the 3 hours of darkness are a picture, a metaphor of Jesus' abandonment. God is taking away, as it were, his blessing and pouring his wrath in judgment upon his son. It pictures the inner reality. There was darkness around the cross, but there was an even greater darkness that Jesus felt in his own soul. He is suffering there in the place of sinners. He was made sin, Paul says. He who knew no sin, he was made sin, treated as a sinner, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the darkness shows us what sin really deserves. That's what it shows us this morning. Darkness is also what sin inevitably leads to, and which is its fitting judgment. That is what sin leads to. It always leads to darkness. We live in a world that thinks nothing of sin, really. It's a mistake. People talk about white lies, don't they? And well, okay, he meant well. And even, of course, we're in a society now where evil is called good and good is called evil. But even we as God's people are prone to think lightly of sin, aren't we? Other people's sins appear bigger than our own. It's very easy, isn't it, to spot what someone else does wrong. And how often we need to hear our Saviour's words to take the log out of our own eye. Before dealing with the speck, the mote that's in our brother's eye. And still our understanding is so inadequate. God is so small relatively, and we are bigger than we ought to be. The cross and the darkness is the correction to that, because it shows us how God really sees sin. He is so infinitely holy and pure that he cannot look upon wickedness. He's made his son, he constituted him a sinner, and he cannot look. And so he covers him in darkness. He must cover it with darkness. And this is what he will do with all who remain unrepentant, who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. As Jude says, he will put them in the blackness of darkness forever. That is what hell is. One of the things that hell is just complete and utter darkness. Back in the 1600s, there's a man called John Welsh. He may not be known to you. His father-in-law, John Knox, Maybe, that great Scottish reformer. Well, John Welsh was a godly man, had an unbelievable prayer life that would put just about all of us to shame, I'm sure. But he was attacked for the sake of the gospel, and he was imprisoned in a place called Blackness Castle in Scotland. You can still go there and visit today, I understand. And when someone commented on what he was suffering by being a prisoner, and of course it was akin to a dungeon, he said he would rather suffer the darkness of Blackness than the blackness of darkness forever. Right? The darkness of Blackness Castle rather than the blackness of darkness forever. How wonderful it is, as I've said, to see the sun rise. Even to have the sun coming in now a bit this morning. See it lighting across the church. It's a beautiful thing. But to think of those that go to that place the Bible calls hell, they will never see another sunrise. They will never see light ever again. And that is what God says sin deserves. It separates us from him who is the true light of the world. So let me ask you, my friends, do you see this morning in the death of Jesus Christ, and specifically this darkness, do you see the horror of sin? You see what God really thinks of it? And that applies to all of us, all of our sin. And we deserve that darkness. But Jesus is there instead. Well, Jesus is there in the thick darkness. We move on to our second point, the mystery of his abandonment. And it would appear that there is total silence for 3 hours. There's been a lot of things said as we read, particularly this mocking and jibing of Jesus. And you can imagine if the sky suddenly turns black, people are shocked, aren't they? And their mouths are shut. They're wondering what on earth is going on. And like with the Egyptians, they daren't move. These people probably dare not move. Where are we going? We can't see where we're going. And they're stunned into awe. And there is then silence, it would appear, for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of silence. And right at the end, this silence is broken by Jesus as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we consider this word now more particularly, we realize we are on holy ground, don't we? There is a tremendous mystery here. And we can only perhaps stammer a few thoughts as to what is involved in this. In order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to realize what his experience was, really from a child. Ever since his earliest years, as the God-man, Jesus had only ever known perfect, unbroken fellowship with God the Father. He never sinned. He's the perfect Savior. So he always had the sunshine of his Father's presence in his life. That's all he ever knew. There were never slightly cloudy days. No, it was perfect. He always had that wonderful relationship with his Father. Nothing to come between him and his Father. His Father always delighted in him. He had the sunshine of his Father's presence. And Jesus himself says, and in John 8 and verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And even in John 16, when he's getting close to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says similar words. And so we can imagine that if for 33 years, Jesus has only ever known the sunshine of his Father's presence, when this changes, it comes as a great shock to him. And in the 3 hours darkness, he becomes aware that his Father is not there as he once was. He's not answering prayer as he used to before. Psalm 22 and verse 2, the words immediately after the words our Savior uses on the cross, the psalmist says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Jesus is speaking to his Father and nothing is coming back. It is a mystery, even at that level. But when we think about who Jesus Christ really is and who God is, then it's even more of a mystery, isn't it? Because Jesus was fully man, but also fully God. Two natures perfectly united in one person. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is as much God as the Father and the Spirit. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? We mustn't interpret his words to think that the there's been any separation, any division at all in the Holy Trinity. None whatsoever. That cannot be. Neither must we understand this as the Father temporarily not loving the Son. Some have said that. The Father was not loving his Son at that time. Perish the thought, my friends, that the Father should ever stop loving the Son. He is an eternal, unchangeable God. How could he ever stop loving his own Son? And in fact, we could say that he loves his Son even more, if that were possible, at this moment. Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay my life down for him. So he loved his Son as much. It doesn't mean that there was any reduction in the Father's love for his Son. Nor was there any change or separation in the two natures of Christ, that somehow his humanity was split apart temporarily from his divinity. No. Forever connected. He is the God-man forever. So what does this mean? What is the mystery here? Well, probably the best answer I've come across is that by William Hendrickson in his commentary. He asks the question, how could God forsake God? The answer must be, he says, that God the Father deserted his Son's human nature, and even this in a limited, though very real and agonizing sense. Martin Luther, the great reformer, famous man, he once spent apparently from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock noon, similar time period, trying to comprehend this fourth word, just meditating on it. Lord, help me to understand it. Give me light. He got up from his knees and he said to Philip Melanchthon, his great companion, God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? Who can understand it? And yet he was truly forsaken. That is what he says. He was being made a curse for his people. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, Isaiah says. He is the sin-bearing sacrificial lamb. And so sin, all of the sin of his people and the curse of God because of that sin, it engulfs him. He's swallowed up in the billows of God's wrath. He is swept right under. He's not able to keep his head up. He goes right under as God judges him for our sins. The psalmist that we read at the beginning of the service says, do not hide your face from me. That which the psalmist feared, Jesus knew. He knew the Father hiding his face from him. There was no light, no love there, no sense of it anyway. The Father still loved him, but the sense of it, the experience of it, was taken from him for that period. And so what you and I should have experienced for all eternity in the darkness of hell is distilled into just a few hours. Think of it. The eternity of suffering for millions is taken and is placed on Jesus in that very moment. And he bore it. As the hymn writer says, that wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. And so Jesus feels abandoned by the Father. The Father has turned his face away in some way which we cannot fully understand. And yet, in spite of all of this, Jesus does not lose the faith. Because notice, he doesn't say, oh God, oh God. No, he says, my God, my God. He's still trusting. What a Savior we have, my friends. He never gave up trusting in the Father, though there was nothing outward for him to lean upon. He trusted completely in his God. In the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so right to the end, our Savior never stopped trusting. What a Savior he is. But notice with me, thirdly and finally this morning, the message that comes to us from this abandonment. Because notice with me that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, if your children connected with this fellowship are anything like mine, they know what it is to speak with a loud voice and to cry out. They know how to make themselves heard, don't they? And why, children, do you think that Jesus then spoke with a loud voice? He would have required a lot of energy to do that. You have to get the air into your lungs, don't you? Really go for it, to speak with a loud voice. And think about being crucified. You'd have been struggling for breath. You would eventually die from asphyxiation, from not being able to breathe. And so this was a deliberate effort on Jesus' part to speak loudly. Now, sometimes, of course, we shout out because we're in pain. Children do that, don't they? They've stubbed their toe or they've cut themselves or something, and you hear the noise in the house or out in the garden, and you know something's happened, there's been an accident, and you go running and hopefully sort it. And certainly the intensity of Jesus' sufferings are a factor here in the way that he cries out with a loud voice. But surely the reason he cries out with a loud voice is because he wants people to hear, doesn't he? He wants people to hear what he's saying. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He wants to hear him saying, he wants people to hear him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there is a message in this cry that they needed to hear and we need to hear as well this morning, to which we need to not only hear, but pay heed. And in the great mystery of the cross, Jesus is temporarily abandoned by his Father so that you and I need never be abandoned ever. As John Trapp, the commentator, says, he was left forlorn and destitute for a time that we might be received forever. So Jesus, as it were, is suffering the hell we deserve. He's engulfed in darkness that sinners might live forever in light. He had darkness so that you and I can have light forever. We deserve to be abandoned to our sin and to its consequences, but the love of God means Jesus is there instead. And he takes the sin of his people and suffers in their place. My dear Christian friend this morning, know this, you will never, ever, ever be forsaken by the Lord. Never. For hasn't he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Others may drop you. People do that to us, don't they? People that we had a connection with, a relationship with, were friends with, and then something happens and they turn their backs on us and we can't get to the bottom of why it was. Jesus knew that with some of his disciples, and of course specifically Judas. Paul says, doesn't he, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So we may know it from others, and we might lose everybody else. But on this one thing we can be certain, God will never forsake his people. There may be times, though, when we feel forsaken. Many of God's people know times when the Lord seems distant to them. And some of the Lord's children even pass through deep waters where it seems that the Lord is nowhere at all. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, the prophet says, who among you fears the Lord? So this is a God-fearing person, a believer. Who obeys the voice of his servant, who follows Jesus Christ, who walks in darkness and has no light? That happens sometimes. The Lord's people are sometimes put into darkness temporarily. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And Job, remember, he said, I go forward, can't find him. Go backwards, he's not there. Left hand, right hand, where is he? I can't find him. He seems to have abandoned me. We may feel forsaken. We may feel it. Genuinely. But we will never be truly forsaken. Jesus was truly forsaken. And he was forsaken that you and I might never, ever be abandoned. And so, dear child of God, this morning, take comfort from your Savior's words. When you go through deep waters and fiery trials, know that God is with you, even if you can't sense him. He's there. He's with you. And use your Savior's example as well. When you're in the fire and the flood, take scripture. That's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He takes Psalm 22. He'd memorized it. And so he uses the Bible to speak to God and to bring strength and comfort to his soul. But what about if you are not a true Christian this morning? What message does Jesus' pang of abandonment carry to you? Well, everything that I've just said applies to those who are Christians. That is, who have seen themselves as sinners, acknowledged that God would be just in punishing them for their sins, but have turned from their sins and placed all their trust in Jesus Christ alone. And they have known the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That is a Christian. But what if there's anyone this morning that doesn't, can't honestly say that you are a Christian? What does this have to say to you? Well, it very solemnly pictures what will happen to you if you stay as you are and die in your sins. And yet you'll never be able to ask the question that Jesus asked. You will never be able to say, and those that go to a lost eternity will never be able to say, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Because you will know the answer. You will know why forever. Oh, my dear unconverted friend this morning, think about your future. Think about the fact that it is given unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. We must all die. We must all face judgment. Think about what it will be to be plunged into the darkness of blackness forever. It is certain and it is terrifying. I don't seek to scare you without reason, but such is the value I attach to any individual soul, that if that is what it takes to get you across the threshold, to get you to Jesus Christ, to realize that you need him because of what the wrath that is to come, that is why I mention it. It's because I love you. And I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to know the light and the bliss, the joy, the forgiveness, the new life that he alone can give. But you must wake up. You must realize that darkness and doom awaits all those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the day of God's judgment, the day of blackness and darkness, has not come yet. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. It is because Jesus is suffering here, this abandonment, that he is ready to receive you. He's ready to receive you, to take you. And he's saying, look, I've suffered everything you deserve. There's nothing for you to pay. Come and receive the free gift of salvation. There's not one drop of punishment left. He has satisfied fully the Father's justice. All he asks is that you come to him, acknowledge your sins, bow the knee, and trust him fully. What has sin ever done for you? See where it leads. It leads to darkness. But come to Jesus Christ today. Ask him to save you, and he will, because he is a mighty, faithful, and a loving Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend around the cross and to hear the words of our Savior. Lord, we cannot begin to comprehend what he went through. It is a mystery to us all. And yet, Lord, we thank you so much that he suffered all of that for us so that we might know the light and the glory of heaven forever and ever, and we might know the Father's love, the nearness of our Saviour for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would speak these things into our souls and grant us, Lord, the joy and peace that comes from believing them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.